We are in Acts chapter 23, getting ready to start about verse 12. We have been following Paul through his adventures. He finished his first missionary journey, then finished his second missionary journey. He's finished his third missionary journey, and he's gone back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he intended to fulfill a vow there. He intended to deliver some offerings that he collected from churches throughout his travels. And he's also looking forward to ministering to his fellow Jews there in Jerusalem. That's one of the things he's been called to do, is to proclaim the gospel to them. And he's looking forward to all that, except on his way back to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit had been talking to him and warning him about the things to come. Not that he shouldn't go, but that he should prepare himself for the things that he was going to be experiencing. When he got back there, the Christian leaders there in Jerusalem, they advised him that, of course he knew it, the Jews were after him, they had advised him to go through a ritual, cleansing ritual and a vow with some other Jews there, and he was doing that, and as he was going through the process on temple grounds, he was accused of bringing Gentiles in temple grounds. And riots started. They started beating on him. The Roman military leader there saw the riotous stuff that was going on, and he broke it up and pulled Paul out to basically take out the reason that all the riotous stuff was going on there on the temple grounds. And Paul asked for permission to address the crowd. The Roman officer allowed him to. And he went through an address about what he had been doing in his ministry until he got up to the place where he said God had sent him to the Gentiles. And then chaos broke out again. The Roman officer didn't know what was going on because he didn't speak Hebrew. He had ordered Paul to be beaten until he confessed of what was going on there. And Paul revealed that he's a Roman citizen, so it stopped that. So he decided he'd take him before the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish leadership there. And when Paul was presented before the Sanhedrin, he knew it wasn't going to be good because they wasn't supporting his ministry at all. But the Sanhedrin were composed of Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection, and Pharisees, who believed in bodily resurrection. And when Paul assessed his situation, he said, uh-oh. He says, I got to do something to stop these proceedings. He didn't say that in Scripture, but I'm imagining that was going through his mind. Got to stop these proceedings because it ain't going to be good for me. So he brought up before the Sanhedrin there that he was being accused of believing in a resurrection. Technically, yeah, that's what he's being accused of, but actually, it was because he was ministering to Gentiles, proclaiming the gospel of Gentiles. Well, the proclamation of that gospel includes the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as our Savior. So he said he was being accused of believing in the resurrection. So that immediately set the Sanhedrin, Pharisees against the Sadducees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't, started another riot there. And a Roman officer, there's a basically, I can imagine what he's saying. What is going on here? I pull him out of one riot, let him speak to the people, he starts another one. Take him to the Jewish leader, he starts another riot. What am I going to do with this guy? And all the time, the Roman officer don't have a clue what's going on because Paul's speaking Hebrew. The Roman officer don't speak Hebrew, he speaks Greek. Paul speaks both Hebrew and Greek, and he can talk to the Roman officer, but the Roman officer's clueless about what's going on. And every time he's trying to go through his SOP book here, and this is what you do to find out, you know, the resolve there's or whatever, it's not working. So he's at a loss of what he's going to do with Paul. And that's sort of where we left off last Sunday. he has been before the Sanhedrin and caused a ruckus there among the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the Roman officers pulled him out of there again, and they've taken him back to the barracks there to hold him for a while to determine what he's going to do with him. We close at verse 11. Let's just go over that verse 11 again. Jesus appeared to Paul in the night, and in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So Paul is gradually receiving revelation from God, what God is going to have him do. He receives some revelation from him as he's coming back off his third missionary journey going towards Jerusalem. Holy Spirit speaking to him. Now he's getting a little bit more revelation that Jesus is telling he's going to Rome. But this is all to fulfill what God had already called him for in the beginning. Could somebody turn back to Acts 9 and read verses 15 and 16? Acts 9, verses 15 and 16.
But the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake."
So that was Jesus Christ talking to Ananias, and he's giving Ananias instructions what to tell Paul, and it's not explicit in the scriptures that Ananias told Paul that, but I think we can assume that Paul's mission was to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's what Paul's been doing. His three missionary journeys were proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. He was going back to Jerusalem to proclaim the gospel to the children of Israel. And he's done that. And now God's telling him he's going to Rome. Okay, on his journey to Rome, next phase of it, he's going to be proclaiming the gospel to kings and leadership, military, political leadership of these different places. So, we don't like this, but a lot of times God uses adversity to accomplish his will. And Paul's going through all kinds of sufferings and stuff. And for Paul to be put before these provincial leaders and kings and so forth, he's up on charges. And that is what's putting him before them. You know, he might have not had that access to them otherwise. But God is using these difficult situations to use Paul to accomplish his will, to proclaim the gospel to all these political leaders, as he had called Paul to do to start with. So that's sort of where we're left off there, and we're starting this phase right now where Paul is going to start proclaiming the gospel to the political leaders. Chapter 23, verse 12 to 15. Okay, he's already been pulled out of the Sanhedrin now, and he's in the custody of the Roman officer. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. They came together to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.'" So they're planning a conspiracy here. They've got a plan here. These are supposed to be spiritual leaders, Jewish spiritual leaders, and they're conspiring to commit murder of Paul. And they're going to do it by lying, about their purposes and stuff like that. Just because somebody has zeal and devotion to their cause don't mean their relationship with God is what it should be. And we can see that they're not up to any good here. And it's not what God would have them to do. There's nothing in the scriptures that support what they're trying to do here. But they think nothing of lying, nothing of disobeying God's commandments to accomplish their human will here.
You know, Calvin, this sounds pretty bad. Like 40 of them get together. It's like an outright hit, flight. You know, they took a pile of them to do this. That's in modern day terminology, yes, I guess. Contract.
Yeah, yeah. And they're making a vow to God that if they don't, they're not going to eat or drink until they accomplish this act. And
here's something I may consider. If they're willing to lie and cheat and everything else, it's a hollow threat that they're not going to eat or drink. I would put money on it.
Well, we will find out that they didn't accomplish, of course, what they had vowed to do. But according to the commentaries looking at, it said rabbis allowed for four types of vows to be broken. Vows of incitement, vows of exaggeration, vows made in error, and vows that cannot be fulfilled by some reason of constraint. So, if that's the case, practically any vow they make, they could find some kind of rabbinical excuse to say, well, that's nullified because we can't accomplish it because of this. So that's probably what happened. I doubt those 40 guys died, you know, by not keeping their vow. But don't we do the same thing sometimes? Yeah. Especially New Year's, you know, everybody's, you know, like lose weight and stuff like that, and it just, it don't happen. But yeah, they're so adamant about getting rid of Paul because his ministry is making such an impact in the Gentile world that the Jews are really upset with him about it. So let's look at how God's going to handle this in verse 16 to 22. And when Paul's sister's son, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for thou lie in wait for him, of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. No matter what kind of plans that man has to accomplish some kind of act, God can intervene in ways unexpected to frustrate the plans of man. Here the Sanhedrin have blessed these 40 men that are under a vow to kill Paul. And while this is all going on, some little boy over here on the side that nobody paid any attention to, that nobody expected him to have his ears wide open, and we all know that no matter how small our kids are, they know everything that we say and do. Anyway, this little guy is over there, little boy over there, and he's listening to everything going on. God placed him there for a purpose at the right time, and he runs and tells Paul. And Paul, I assume, thinks that, you know, God is looking after me. And he sends the boy up to the chief captain and spills the beans on all these guys that's going to try to assassinate Paul. So no matter what we try to do, if it's not in God's will, God can easily frustrate things like that. And we see where God's got his providential, protective hand taking care of Paul. Because God has a mission for Paul that he hadn't completed, and nothing's going to happen to Paul to frustrate God's calling on Paul. Well, we've seen Paul before. He's been beaten and left for dead, and whether he died or not, we don't know, but he was alive afterwards when people thought he was, and continued God's calling. So Paul can see what God's doing, and we can look in our lives. We can look in our lives and think that God's not with us or something like that. And after a few years, we can look back with 20/20 vision and see God at work all through our lives, guiding us and engineering things to make us go certain directions or do certain things or put people in our lives to affect us and so forth. We got pretty good rear vision lots of times, but ahead we can't see really. We gotta have that faith that God's looking after his children.
And you know, it's just so hard to, you know, when you really think about it, the hatred, you know, for Christian, you know, the hatred for Paul, and even of course nowadays we see that, you know, where Christians, you know, missionaries are out in so many parts of the world, you know, talking, you know, spreading the gospel. It's about peace and love. But so much hatred towards these people that they're going to kill you, they're going to harm you, they're going to injure you. So it's just when it's there's no violence there, you know, it's just all.
When we produce the spiritual fruit that we're called to produce, the children of the adversary are up in arms against us. You know, it just seems like it stokes the fire of hate when we are producing the fruit that we're called to produce.
It says that these 40 men, they use like short daggers, you know, to kill. Mm-hmm. You know, whoever they want to. I mean, there's just so much hatred and violence, you know. Paul probably didn't look too good because he's been you know, I mean, he's been beaten up and in prison, and I mean, he's just, can you just visualize Paul at this stage, you know? I mean,
he's probably sitting there thinking, well, they transport prisoners by a little squad of 12 guards,
and you
okay?
40 men.
And you got 40 men now, he hears only 40.
Well, I mean, that concerns a Roman officer also, because he's this is a danger for his men also, him and his men. So let's see what's going to happen then. Verse 23.
Charged with the security of a Roman citizen too.
Oh yeah, yeah. He can get in big trouble if he don't make the right decisions. Verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen, and 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto the council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of the law, but to have nothing laid on his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I set straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor and presented Paul also before him. So it seems like the Roman officer here, Claudius Lysias, that he's a pretty intelligent guy. And it seems like through this whole process, he's been trying to do the right thing. He's, according to, I guess, regulations they had during those days or whatever, you know, he's doing his job. And he's trying to remove the cause of all this chaos in Jerusalem by sending Paul to the governor up in Caesarea. Jerusalem's down here. Caesarea's up here on the coast. Caesarea was the capital where the provincial area governor stayed, not Jerusalem. So he's going to send Paul up there to go before Felix to review his case. And he got together all these guys and 200 spearmen, and I can't remember the number, but the 200 spearmen went as far as Antipatris right here. And then they were released and went back and from Antipatris. The rest of the people on horseback or whatever took him up to Caesarea. But the reason he had more guys, the spearmen, 200 spearmen, to go with him up this far is that this area right here is densely populated with Jews. And after you get past Antipatris, then up here is more Gentiles. And this is a leftover from the days when Solomon's kingdom was divided, about right here, along there, where Benjamin and Judah was down here, and other 10 tribes up here. And then Assyrians come in and carried out all these Jews and brought in aliens, and they intermarried here. And we see in Jesus' time that the Samaritans were looked down upon because they wasn't pure Jews. They were intermarried with other nationalities up there. So this area down here is naturally Jews, and he had to have that additional manpower to ensure Paul's safety until he got out of the area of Judah. Up in Samaria, he didn't need as much protection after he got up there. So about half of the contingent that was escorting him turned around and went back to Jerusalem. And also, he probably didn't want to turn loose that many men for long, because of all the people that were in Jerusalem at that time also for Pentecost. But you see when he's writing his letter to Felix, see how he sort of twisted the facts a little bit, you know, just a little bit, make himself look better, that he rescued Paul when he realized that he was a Roman citizen. Well, that's not the way it really happened. He pulled Paul out of the mob because of all the chaos going on. It wasn't until later he found out he was a Roman citizen. So he just changed the facts a little bit to make himself look a little bit better before Felix. And we never do that kind of stuff. But again, he seems like he's trying to do what's right. That he's He's a honorable Roman soldier and trying to do his job and keep peace and so forth. Probably better than most.
Well, maybe for fear too, that he can get in trouble.
Oh yeah, he can get in trouble. Yeah, that's why he sort of embellishes his letter a little bit. You know, make himself look better. You know, getting a few extra bullets on his OER or something like that. That sounds good.
You know, they never knew which way it was going to go, even no matter who went before who.
Right.
Whom, because, I mean, they said one wrong word, it just seemed like it was always so tenacious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And now, also, we have Luke that's writing the book of Acts, you know. And one of the thoughts is that the book of Acts was written to use as a document to support Paul's case before Nero in Rome. So also, Luke didn't want the Roman officer to look too bad either. And his documentation of everything that was going on in Paul's life there.
Yeah. So there's probably a good segment of that letter you wrote left out.
Possible.
I'm going to hit the highlights.
It's possible. Possible. Okay. Verses 34 to 36. Mm-hmm. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," he said, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So Felix is that letter of introduction, or if you want to call it that, of Paul, the Roman officer, has already told him that he has told the Sanhedrin to go before Felix, to present the case before Felix of what they had against him. So Paul's waiting there in Caesarea until everything comes together from the Sanhedrin and Felix and so forth, where he can go before him and present his own case. But I think Paul can sort of see God's hand is at work here, that he is, even though he went to Jerusalem, he did what God called him to do. It caused a lot of chaos, and now God's removed him from that situation and sent him up to Caesarea, where at least in a physical sense, he's more or less protected there, where he wouldn't be in Jerusalem. If he had stayed in Jerusalem, eventually they would have got to him. But God has engineered a way to get him out of there after he had accomplished his mission, what God called him to do. He went into the battle, but now God's taken him out of the battle to go fight somewhere else with the gospel. Okay, chapter 24. Verses 1 through 4. And after 5 days, Ananias, a high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So, the Sanhedrins have arrived, Ananias, the high priest, and they've got a lawyer they brought with them, Tertullus. And he is just pouring on the charm as much as he can when he goes before Felix, sort of prepping him to receive the charges that they have against him. This guy Felix, he calls him most excellent Felix. I got some commentary notes on him here to realize who we're talking to here. It said Felix began life as a slave. His brother Pallas was a friend of the emperor Claudius, and through much influence, he rose in status as a free man, became the first slave in history to become a governor of a Roman province. But his slave mentality stayed with him. Tacitus, the Roman historian, describes Felix as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. The picture drawn of Felix's public and private life is not a pretty one. Trading on the influences of his infamous brother, Pallas, a favorite of the Emperor Claudius, he indulged in every license and excess, thinking that he could do any evil with impunity. Gee, sounds almost like some of our politicians today. So, this wasn't a nice guy that they're going for. Rising from being a slave to being a Roman provincial governor, he had to be a resourceful kind of guy, using all kind of things available to him to rise to that level. But Ananias has got this Tertullus here, a skilled lawyer that he brought with him to present the case. And it shows how serious the Jews are in trying to present a case that they brought a lawyer like that with them. But we see Tertullus there, he's also laying it on heavy with Felix. I don't know about you, but when somebody approaches me that way, I'm immediately suspicious of what's going on. I might be mean or something, I don't know, but at work I have to deal with a lot of people. And somebody will come up and say, "Oh, that's nice shoes you got on there, Mr. Rome." I said, "What do you want, you know?" "You don't need to do that, you know. I gotta work with you anyway, you know. Just tell me. Don't, you know, cut to the chase, you know. You don't have to lay anything on me like that, you know." And so some people think I'm mean for being like that at work, but I'm just business, you know.
If I like to compliment your tie, Swain, I always do. You go into finance, like, "Oh, Kevin, I love that tie." But wasn't this kind of expected of them to do that, though?
Oh, yeah. I mean,
you just can't approach the government.
Yeah, you have to be careful, especially a guy like this. You got to be careful when you approach
him. You can be killed on your way out, you know.
So, but, I mean, there's degrees of laying it on, you know, and he's going pretty heavy when he's laying it on Felix here, when he's getting ready to present his case. Okay, verses 5 to 9. "Let them therefore..." is that in the wrong place? Yeah, no, wrong place. Wrong page. 24, verse 5. "For we have found," continuing Tertullus, "for we have found this man a pestilent feller and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence, took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereon we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." So he's dropping a dime on the Lysias here, the Roman officer, you know. "You know, we would have taken care of all this business with Paul. You wouldn't have to bother with him, you know, if he had just stayed out of it. We'd taken care of the business. But he took him away from us and sent him to you. And that's why we're here, you know." So I don't know what kind of effect that's going to have on Felix. Whether him and Lysias have got some kind of relationship there or not, you know. But I think Tertullus is on shaky ground here when he's talking bad about this Roman officer. I don't know, but I think he is. But he says that the charge he's making is Paul is politically dangerous for the Romans there, and that he had profaned the temple. Now, they're not offering any evidence, though. He's trying to put Paul in the same category as other terrorists that have been active in Jerusalem. You know, when he was first pulled out of the mob there, the Roman officer thought he was the Egyptian that had been a terrorist there and tried to attack the Roman contingent there in Jerusalem. Found out he wasn't him, you know. But the lawyer here, Tertullus, is trying to put Paul in that same category as a politically dangerous guy for the Romans, but he's not giving any evidence here. He's referring to Paul as a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Well, yeah, he is. He's a spiritual leader of Christians. And are Christians being charged with anything? I mean, they've been in Jerusalem for years now, and they've not caused any trouble.
They refuse to call them Christians, really.
Mm-hmm. Right. People of the way, and here they're called Nazarenes. But, yeah, you know, what charges do they have against him? What did he do? You know, yeah, if he's a leader of the Nazarenes, or if he's in Jerusalem, yeah.
I get that. As an MP, I've been called by commanders and first sergeants to come and show up and like, hey, take this guy away. What did he do?
Yeah.
Well, he did this. So?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
The big one is, you know, the guy's parking in my parking spot. That's not a protected spot.
No. Nope. Yeah.
And by the way, first sergeant, you're the one who took the tires off this guy's vehicle. Not, you know,
yeah,
that's his property, you know. Yeah. I'm going to have to arrest you.
Yeah. Yep.
So I fully understand how Felix was like, you know, because people are like that. They want to say somebody did something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
They can't really explain it.
Well, and that's the case here. They're saying Paul did something wrong. Okay, what did he do wrong? What Roman law did he break? He didn't break any Roman laws. They said that he profaned the temple. Okay. Romans don't care. They don't care about the temple. As long as there's peace and order there, they don't care about the temple. That's Jewish stuff. You know, you take care of the Jewish stuff, you know. Don't bring that before me. So basically, they've got no charges against Paul that they're trying to present here before Felix. No charges. And in a way, they're sort of complimenting Paul in a way. He's talking about him being among Jews throughout the whole world. Well, that's commenting on Paul's ministry, that he's affected Jews all over the world in his ministry. Even though they're trying to present it in a negative light, that must have made Paul feel good when they acknowledge, yeah, he's made an impact on Jews all over the world. Felix said, so? Yeah. What's that got to do with Rome? Yeah. As long as Christians are not, you know, making any trouble, as long as they're following Roman laws, I don't care. Oh. So, they're not being very successful in their charges here. And Paul... He's really got nothing to fear. As long as the truth is being told, there's nothing to charge him with. Oftentimes, as Christians, I think we're charged with things that are true. And we say, yeah, I'm guilty. And when we're charged with certain things as Christians, we ought to acknowledge, yeah, we're guilty. We did that. Did you, in the workplace, did you, talk about some scripture with your coworker? Yeah, did that. So what, you know? I'm guilty. And
you're
Paul,
guilty of what? I mean,
yeah.
You have the freedom, too.
Right.
To do that, you know, so.
And some people get very upset about anything talked about Christianity in a workplace. And I might have said this before, in my workplace, you know, I don't initiate anything, really. But if somebody opens the door for me to to make a comment that reflects my position about Christianity, I'll take it and I'll say something. And sometimes it leads to discussions. And there's been cases where an officer down the aisle, they'll come up, hold it down, hold it down. So he started it, you know. Yeah, I'm just responding to what he started. And there's one guy that claims he's not a Christian, don't have any use for Christianity, but he'll sort of tweet me once in a while. I'll start talking to him, you know, and bring in some other people, start talking, you know. And after a while, I said, "Get back to work, guys." You know, it's stuff like it. Okay. But as Christians, we need to take the opportunity to any opportunity that we're given to talk about the gospel to those that that are lost, and fellowship with our brothers. But Paul's being charged with things that is truthful. That well, not that he profaned the temple, but that he was there in Jerusalem. He was in the temple and so forth. And the things that are the fabricated charges that he profaned the temple, that's a Jewish thing, and Felix is not concerned about that. Okay. And they've not brought any witnesses with them, eyewitnesses. You know, by Jewish standards, they have to have two or three eyewitnesses of the case. They've all agreed to the charges against Paul, but nobody says, "I was there when I saw him bring a Gentile into the temple." Nobody said that. They don't have any witnesses to substantiate that. Okay, verse 10 to 13. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city, neither can they prove the things which they now accuse me." And Paul says as much. They don't have any evidence. I went to Jerusalem 12 days ago to worship, and they're making all these charges against me. Where's the evidence? Where's the witnesses? There is none. My case, closed. That's all I have, Felix, Governor. If you'll notice, Paul don't use any flattery. He's just looking at the facts of the case. You know, the facts are there. They didn't present any witnesses. He's not trying to tweak the governor any by, you know, flattering him. There's no case against him. No proof for his accusers. Okay, verses 14 and 21. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope unto God, which they themselves also allow, that thou shalt be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense against God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. And whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the multitude nor with Talmud, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they have aught against me. Or else, let the same, these same here say if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." Paul says they're charging me with believing in resurrection. Yeah, I believe in resurrection. So do they. I believe in all the Jewish laws, and I'm following the Jewish laws. When they found me, I was carrying out Jewish laws in the temple. If anybody can say otherwise, where is he? Even these guys, can they say they witnessed me doing something that's outside of the Mosaic laws? No, they can't. So the charge they have against me is I believe in resurrection, and I stand guilty because they believe in resurrection too. Same thing. You know, no case. Now, I think Paul may have brought up the resurrection issue again. You notice they didn't bring it up. He brought up the resurrection issue again because there's probably Sadducees and Pharisees there in Felix's court. And he can put tension between the people there that are his accusers again by bringing up that issue.
So when they say that he disturbs peace among his people, he does.
You can probably just imagine them just fuming when Paul brings up the issue of resurrection again.
Yes,
there.
He does do that.
You know, and it's funny, he's admitting to it, and he's basically going to get let off by the Roman powers that be. They're basically going to justify that, you know what? He's got a legal right to do this under Roman law. So, I mean, because otherwise it would be just like, I mean, if the Romans went ahead and completely sided with this
Sanhedrin,
you know, then all of a sudden now they're setting up law. But Paul said, look, I haven't broken the law. I've done this. I'm admitting it. You know, it's just like the Supreme Court set a precedence. You know, have to go and change the law later in order to make what he's doing illegal.
Lots of times when we're, as Christians, when we're accused of something, I think that that it's the Holy Spirit that's in us that gives us the right words to say that for the right time. And it's not we ourselves that are speaking, really. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through us and providentially saying the right words at the right time. And I think oftentimes we try to take care of things ourselves in our own ways when we should allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and put the right words in our mouth. And I think that's what's happening here. Paul's saying the right words. I mean, Paul's an intelligent man, but he's saying the right words. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He knows what the Holy Spirit knows what the right words is to say before Felix and before his accusers.
I know, like today, Deacon, where, you know, it's easy to tell a lie on somebody, no matter if you're in court or what, you know. Back then, you know, if he was called being, you know, witnesses, like, you know, you had to have two or three, and then you were found guilty or given a false witness against somebody, like the death penalty, you know, you was going to get carried out the same thing if found out you were lying.
Well, I don't know exactly how. I don't know the Roman stance on perjury, but in the Hebrew law, Mosaic laws, if you committed perjury, whoever falsely testified, they suffered the consequences that were going to befall upon the person that they were testifying against. So, whether it be a fine or death or whatever, that and. It's a shame that we don't do the same thing nowadays. You know?
We need all the scripture reading. Look like it. Today we got the people defense. That time, even back time of Jesus, they will be alone. No one to be speak the boy up or share a little bit of compassion. You know, the scriptures have looked. All along the path, he handled all the people beside Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah.
It hurt my heart because it's wonder why. Because
it
godly that happened. So that what
did
us or did those people.
If we have the Holy Spirit, what else we need?
Yeah. If you see something, Holy Spirit only that person, and yeah. that person don't speak out, it don't do no good.
Right.
So
right.
we have to have Holy Spirit with to speak out.
Right.
You know,
right.
so that's why I say Holy Spirit help you.
Yeah.
But you don't speak up,
right.
you don't do no good.
Yeah, we gotta do our part.
Yeah, so. But I feel that Paul, he be alone. you know, all the way, you know, that.
Well, and I think if we go back the first verse we read, you know, last chapter, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, when Jesus appeared to Paul at night, I think Jesus had knows that Paul has a sense of being alone or loneliness or whatever that you're talking about, and Jesus tells him in verse 11, chapter 23, "Be of good cheer, Paul." And because Jesus has appeared to him multiple times in visions to encourage him and to cheer him up because...
There's more coming.
Yeah, there's more coming. But if...
I think I'm going to be alone, but he's humble. He takes all the in.
Okay,
I think you have the moment sometimes too, you know, when you're, especially when you're going through... so much, you know.
Yeah.
I think you do, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's important to pray for each other because you really lift it up when you're in that kind of situation.
Well, we'll find out that Felix is not really going to make a decision starting verse 22. We'll pick up there next Sunday and continue. And they're going to bring in another Roman official that Paul is going to testify. But Paul is doing what God's calling him to do right now before Felix. He's testifying before. About the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So just quick question about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Are the Pharisees more as Christ's number? Are they the majority at that time?
I think they were. But I think the Sadducees are more politically connected to the Romans, so they had more political power.
What is that now as far as today's Jews and all that? Is that the Messianic and all that? Is that the same one?
No. It's,
so they just kind of...
Temple went away and Jewish faith changed quite a bit when the temple was destroyed.
I just wonder who those Pharisees and Sadducees now.
When I stay look up in the Catholic, the more popular class they go in the AC, I believe.
Oh really?
Yeah. It became the father most and more stronger than Jesus. Because Jesus is no longer. But it's Sadducees. They want to fall back and most of them. So that's what I read, what I understand. Mm-hmm. But it's when Jesus came there, he came to fulfill the new law. So we should, you know, we give some mold, but do not go back the mold, the more than heavy did in the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The way what I understand. And so I think a Pharisee, but some is a party from. Paul's
a Pharisee.
Yeah, he's a Pharisee too. So, so that way I look at Catholic today. Forgive me, but that way I see the way they pray, the way they do things because they want the more law, more than Christ law.
Okay, well, we're out of time now. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together to study Your Word. Pray You continue to unfold Your Word before us, Lord, where we can see all the hardships those that before us have gone through, that give us encouragement, that we may have the courage to go through hardships, to stand up for the gospel, Lord, to proclaim the gospel in places that we're even threatened with our bodily harm, Lord. Now as we're going to Your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.